For this day of worship, we thank you that we can draw near to your holy presence in this way, because you loved us and because the Lord Jesus has died for our sins and rose again from the dead. We thank you that this day we can join our hearts and spirit with your children in different parts of the world to worship you. And we pray that you will continue to teach us how to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you will be pleased to be in our midst, and that you have the freedom to speak to our hearts and to renew our minds, that more and more we may be able to look at things and the issues of life from your perspective, you have a more accurate understanding of others, how to relate and respond to them, love them and care for them, and also a more accurate understanding of ourselves and what you desire and require of us. We commit this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 275th message, and we are concluding our consideration on this subject. We'll be having concluding messages on the subject of appearance and reality. And the subtopic for today, importance and relevance of the subject and how the messages are covered. Importance and relevance of the subject and how the messages are covered. First major category, people. I just want to make some introductory remarks. We have come to the end of our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, and it has taken us quite some time to consider this subject. Personally, I also didn't expect it to take so long. It has stretched over a period of more than 15 years from 11th May 1986. So one message every 3 weeks. It has come to 274 messages. And we wonder why so many messages. And as we conclude our consideration of this subject, I think it may be helpful for us also to have a clearer idea of what we have covered, the broader picture of the whole thing. So why so many messages? 2 points. First of all, is the subject of appearance and reality is important and relevant to various areas of life. So we have tried to consider this subject from various angles pertaining to various areas of life. And secondly, in the context of our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality pertaining to these various areas of life, I've also gone on to consider with you various major issues pertaining to those areas that go beyond the subject of appearance and reality. That is, in this series of messages, although it centers around, it arises, continues to arise from this issue of appearance and reality, we've gone on to consider various other issues in the context of our consideration of those areas being covered. So to help you to appreciate and benefit more from what has been preached over the years, I intend to give a bird's eye view of what we have covered to show the relevance of the issues considered and also the way they have been covered. The intention is that we may be helped to grow well and to serve the Lord effectively. That is why the issues are covered in this way. These concluding messages can be helpful for both categories of people. Those of us, or those of you who have been following the whole series of messages, that there may be a better appreciation of what has been covered. And also, secondly, for those who have heard only some of the messages, those who are newer, and who are considering listening to the rest of the messages in the series, that you may have a better idea what this whole series of messages is about. So I want to go on now to the importance and relevance of the subject of appearance and reality. The importance and relevance of the subject of appearance and reality. We begin by taking note of the words of the Lord Jesus in the key verse for this series of messages on appearance and reality. The key verse is John chapter 7, verse 24. John chapter 7, verse 24. The words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In the context here, the people were angry with the Lord Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. You can see this in the preceding verse, verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So here the people were making a mistake in relation to the way they respond to the Lord Jesus, and it resulted in his words, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We know that if we judge according to appearance and come to the wrong conclusion, at times it can be very serious. In this instance, the people's response to the Lord Jesus himself, they were actually angry with him for healing on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus warns us not to judge according to appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment, to see things accurately. This is very important in relation to and has a direct bearing on how we respond to people, to situations. So these words of the Lord Jesus are very relevant to us in our approach to all issues of life. Various areas, various issues, whether it be understanding people or understanding the situations we go through or having an accurate understanding of the conduct of people or issues pertaining to effectiveness of service, as well as various other major issues pertaining to the Christian faith. If we judge according to appearance, we can conclude wrongly, easily, and then we will not be able to respond appropriately. We'll see more of this subsequently. In the course of this series of messages, I think by now it's quite clear to us that it is easy for us to be unduly influenced by outward appearance of things. Unduly influenced in the sense that we ought not to be influenced in that way and thereby coming to a wrong conclusion. But why is this a significant problem? And how do we overcome it? How do we pay heed to the words of the Lord Jesus and learn to perceive things accurately? And why is this issue important for God's children? We can respond to these questions in this way, that the starting point is that God is the God of truth and the God who is the God of light. So if we want to walk in fellowship with God, then we will need to walk in truth and in the light. And if we want to walk in truth and in the light, which we all want to, and to be in fellowship with God, then we must base our lives and respond to situations in accordance with reality, and not just according to the outward appearance of things. Because outward appearance of things often do not correspond with reality. So we respond, perceive things according to our appearance, then we will not be in fellowship with God, and it will hinder us from walking in light and in truth. The evil one who seeks to oppose the Lord, he wants us to walk in darkness. And so he seeks to deceive us and draw us away from the life of truth. And one of the strategies that he adopts is to encourage us to act on the basis of outward appearance of things. I will now mention briefly several reasons why it is easy for us to falter in this area of appearance and reality. A. It is easier to act on the basis of outward appearance of things. That is, to act on the basis of what is obvious. There's a tendency for us to just respond on the basis of outward appearance because it is based on the realm of the visible, the realm of the obvious. It doesn't require effort to respond on the basis of appearance. But if you want to respond on the basis of reality, then it requires effort. B. We tend to act on the basis of the five senses. We tend to act and to respond on the basis of what we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste, and what we touch with our physical faculties. But in reality, the most important aspect of man is the inner man, the spirit of man. And the spirit of man that enables us to recognize God, to perceive the spiritual realm, and to discern the spiritual realities and the realities of God's kingdom, which is ultimate reality. But the tendency for us is to act on the basis of the five senses, and this is how the people of the world live, and we also tend to live like that. And if we respond and act on the basis of the five senses, we will not be able to perceive accurately ultimate reality. This is related to the next two points. C. It is the way of the flesh, and it is easy to walk according to the flesh. This is the way of the natural man. The natural man tends to respond on the basis of the five senses and the outward appearance of things. So to do otherwise, to act on the basis of reality, we need to be prayerful and to walk according to the Spirit. This is related to what I mentioned earlier, that it requires effort. But the way of the flesh is easy to walk like that. It's the way of the natural man, and it will be acting on the basis of outward appearance of things. D. It is the way of the world. Not just that the world acts according to the five senses, but this is an important aspect that we need to bear in mind in relation to the difference between appearance and reality, and the reality we are talking about, and why the people of the world tends to act on the basis of outward appearance, and also Christians tend to act on that basis. I mentioned the way of the world in this sense, that the values and the views of the people of the world, or the world in the sense that John talks about, love not the world, the world under the influence of the evil one, the trends, the values, the perspective of the world. Now, that way, that kind of approach to life will be different from the perspective of God's kingdom. An ultimate reality has to be perceived from the perspective of God's kingdom. And the way of the world and the influence of the world is very pervasive, not just amongst non-Christians, but the influence on Christians is also very strong. And many Christians are still strongly influenced by the ways of the world, including the values, the views, the approach and the perspective of the people of the world, and a tendency for us to be influenced by the people around us. And finally, E, It is encouraged by the evil one, as I mentioned just now. The evil one is very actively at work, and the powers of darkness are all operating in the same direction to deceive us, to draw us away from the life of truth. And as I mentioned, one of the ways in which they can succeed is to encourage us to act on the basis of our appearance that is contrary to the truth. That does not mean that we do not take into consideration the outward appearance of things or the realm of the visible. As I've emphasized during the series of messages on this subject, but to be very careful to know that we cannot act on the basis of the realm of the visible and merely on the realm of the outward appearance of things, but to seek to perceive the reality in the way that God does. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world, and he has come to this world so that we may not walk in darkness, but may have the light of life. And this comes about in different ways. It includes the Lord Jesus helping us to see, to perceive the truth, reality, and then to act and respond accordingly. That is, not according to merely the outward appearance of things or the views and values of the fallen world. The Lord Jesus has come to help us to learn to perceive things the way God does, which require spiritual insight and learning to perceive things accurately, consistent with the values and perspective of God's kingdom. If we falter in this way, it can be rather significant, because if we fail to perceive things accurately, it can hinder us significantly from responding appropriately and effectively to people and to situations. If we just understand people from our appearance, then we can easily misunderstand them as well as their conduct, and then we will respond to them inappropriately, and at times it can be very serious. We may also concentrate on the wrong things. We have considered this in the several messages. What people consider success, or to be rich, to be strong. That's the world's view of what it means to be strong, to be rich, to be successful. As Christians, we tend to think that there's something wrong with these things, but in reality, there's a scriptural perspective whereby to be rich, to be strong, to be successful is actually not only proper, but important. God actually wants us to be rich, to be strong, to be successful, but from the perspective of God's kingdom. And if we do not understand how to perceive the issues of life from God's perspective, then we can be concentrating on the wrong things, including in Christian context, how to grow in the Lord, how to serve, even in Christian context, we have sinned over several messages. For example, a very strong emphasis on numbers and effectiveness of service based on outward appearance, what appears to be superficial response, but taken as something very encouraging, very positive, very important. But as I mentioned, it does not mean that our appearance of things are irrelevant or numbers are irrelevant, but we need to seek to understand the underlying realities and not just on the basis of what appears to be. If we are not careful, it can result in serious blunders, not just at a personal level, but also at a group level, at the whole congregation, can be emphasizing on the wrong things and the wrong approach to growth, to service. So in this series of messages, we have considered this subject of appearance and reality under five major categories. 1. People. 2. Situations. 3. Conduct, service, actions, their meaning and quality. These three categories do overlap and bears a relationship with one another. When we are more able to understand a person accurately, it also helps us to understand the meaning of his conduct. When we are able to perceive a person's conduct more accurately, it also helps us to understand the person, and so on. Likewise, understanding situations, the meaning of situations, will have a bearing on effectiveness of our service, how we respond, and so on. And fourthly, we considered the major category of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and teachings. There's a major category, and under the Lord Jesus Christ, the three preceding aspects of people, situations, conduct and service all come together, because we sought to understand the Lord Jesus Christ himself and also the different situations that he went through and the meaning of his conduct. His conduct, which may at times appear puzzling, that may even arouse opposition, antagonism, but because we know the Lord Jesus is perfect and that he does not make any mistakes, it's a very helpful starting point for us to consider how, as we look at the way he conducted himself and what he taught and so on, we know that as he is perfect and there's no sin in his life, even though it may appear puzzling, we know that in reality it is something meaningful. And so we have spent quite some time considering through various messages on how what appears to be offensive to others can actually be very meaningful. And this can also help us in our appreciation of other people, not to conclude wrongly and then respond inappropriately to them and their lives. And finally, the last section, reflections on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross. We spend a lot of time on this subject, and as I mentioned in our concluding messages on reflections on the death of Christ, the messages that we considered under this heading went far beyond the issue of appearance and reality, because this is a very important subject for believers, and in particular we spend much time on the significance of the cross. I now want to go on to consider with you the first major category of people, understanding people. We know that at the heart of God's plan and purposes, it involves people. God's deep love for us. And if we want to develop well, if we truly love the Lord, then we must also learn to love people. And to love people, care for people effectively, then we must learn to understand people accurately, to be able to respond to them appropriately. So understanding people accurately is very important. It helps us to pray more effectively for them, understand the meaning of their conduct, so that we can respond appropriately and also relate with them in a meaningful way. To understand people accurately, we must bear in mind the words of the Lord Jesus in the key verse pertaining to this area of life, that is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. This is a key verse in relation to this issue of understanding people. The significance of the words of the Lord in this verse is the words of the Lord, of the God Himself. The significance of the words of the Lord in this verse was highlighted in the first message on appearance and reality, which has been edited, and I quote the relevant portion of the edited message, AR001A. This is the context of the choosing of David. I quote. Another key passage on this subject of appearance and reality is found in 1 Samuel 16 verses 6 and 7. The context of verses 6 and 7 is the Lord sending the prophet Samuel to Jesse, verse 1. The Lord had informed Samuel that he had selected a king for himself amongst the sons of Jesse, verse 3. And instructed him to anoint the one whom he had designated. 1 Samuel 16 verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This passage is rather striking for a number of reasons. Firstly, Samuel is a respected figure in the Old Testament, a man of God, and one who served the Lord well. He is a spiritual man. And yet, in this instance, Samuel erred. When Samuel looked at Eliab, he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Samuel centered his attention on the outward appearance of Eliab, who might have appeared rather impressive, with an appearance befitting that of a king. But how wrong he was in his judgment. Like Samuel, we often tend to be impressed by the outward appearance of people. The Lord corrected Samuel, saying, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature," making it clear that this approach was wrong. What happened to Samuel serves as a warning to us that if we do not pay careful attention to this area, we too can falter. Secondly, God sees not as man sees, tells us that God's perception of people is different from how men would normally perceive things. It is implied in the following phrase, "For man looks at the outward appearance." That is, it is the tendency of man to be taken up with and conclude on the basis of outward appearance. This is, however, not God's approach, and this is also not the way that God wants His children to approach things. Thirdly, while there is a tendency for men to look at outward appearance, God told Samuel that the Lord looks at the heart. By that he meant that he focuses on the inward quality of men. That is what counts to God, and it is what we should concentrate on. A man's real worth is not measured by mere outward appearance or superficial observations, including his social standing, capabilities, and achievements in this world. Rather, what counts is his inward quality. We must therefore learn to understand the inward quality of a man, that is, the moral and spiritual quality of his being. End of quotation. This is a very important point for us to bear in mind if we want to understand people, to understand a person, as well as to understand the meaning of his conduct and his actions. The primary issue, the primary aspect we must concentrate upon is to understand what is in his heart. First, to understand his real worth, then also to understand the meaning of his conduct. In two areas, understanding what is in a person's heart, there are two aspects that are relevant that we should constantly bear in mind in our desire to understand people. A, the state, condition of his heart or inward quality of the person generally. That means the realities that has developed. And this takes time. Since the moment we come into existence, the way we respond in moral issues will continue to have a bearing on the way the condition of our heart or the inward quality of the being develops. And B is what is in his heart which give rise to the conduct or action. And this is a dynamic thing. Whoever we may be, however we may have attained, at any moment of time, there can be variation in the way a person is motivated when he does something. But the first part, the state condition of your heart, the quality of your life, will of course have a significant bearing of what is more likely to be what motivates you in a particular situation. But the second aspect, B, is always a dynamic thing, and it will continue to affect the first part, A. So what is in the person's heart which gives rise to the conduct or the action, what motivates the person, the reasons for his conduct? This is what constitutes the moral meaning of the conduct of the person. This is what God is concerned about, and this is also what we should be concerned about, because herein lies the true meaning and quality of the act, not merely the outward act. So when a person says something, and he may be criticizing us, we may feel hurt. It can have different meanings. It depends. Is he malicious? Does he want to harm us? Or is he saying these things out of genuine love and concern for our well-being? It's not just the words. Two persons may say exactly the same thing. How do we respond as far as our appreciation or understanding of the person? The critical thing is, what motivates him? Why did he say those things? So if a person says things that hurt us, but as far as we can understand, the motive is good, then we should appreciate what the person is trying to do, even if we disagree with what he has said. But even if a person commends us, praises us, but his motive is good, we should not appreciate it. Because what counts, the real meaning of the act or the words that flow forth, is not just the outward conduct or the words, but what gives rise to it, the motive in the heart of the person. That is what counts to God, and that is also what counts for us. And it is on the basis of this that we should seek to nurture and develop fellowship amongst the brethren. We should take care in relation to what motivates us in the way we conduct ourselves and the way we communicate with other people. Likewise, in the way we seek to understand other people, whether we appreciate what they say or not, a major issue has to do with our appreciation of the motive of their hearts. But trying to understand the inward meaning or what flows forth from the heart of a person is not an easy thing, and it can also have implications in different directions. We considered several biblical examples to illustrate and to help us see the issues involved in trying to understand people and the meaning of the response to situations, and also the approach that we ourselves should take. in the context of which we also considered various issues which are relevant, and now go on to consider some of the biblical examples we referred to in our consideration of this issue of understanding people. The first biblical example is one that easily stands out in our minds when we consider the issue of outward appearance, and that is the example of the scribes and Pharisees. We now tend to have a very negative picture of the scribes and Pharisees, and that is not wrong, but we must bear in mind that the scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were learned, they enjoyed recognition and status in society generally amongst the Israelites, and also they took much care to observe many things that were expected of those who were religious. But the Lord Jesus pronounced woes on them because they were like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly they appear righteous to men, but inwardly they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. We will not refer to the scriptures at the moment. We'll look at this already in past messages, and I want to go through more quickly. But in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, the scriptures gives to us another example, the tax collector in the parable told by the Lord Jesus in Luke 18. In fact, in this parable, it was also contrasted with the Pharisee. Both of them were praying to God. But the tax collector, he appeared unimpressive, he was lacking in eloquence, and the tax collectors were generally despised by society. But in the parable told by the Lord Jesus, the tax collector found approval with God. Why? In that parable, it is quite clear. Not just because in his prayer the words were few, but because he came before God's presence with the proper spirit. He came before God with a repentant heart. In contrast with the Pharisee, who was arrogant, boastful, self-righteous. For reflection, we can consider for ourselves, what do we look for in people, and what is it we are impressed with? It's easy for us to be impressed with people like the scribes and Pharisees, but we tend to think poorly of someone who appears like the tax collector. What do we look for in people? What are we impressed with? We can also consider for our own lives. What are we concentrating on for our own lives? Outward conduct that others may think well of us is easy to falter in this area, and at times we not even be conscious of it. We need to prayerfully evaluate our lives. Many believers do falter in this area. The way we conduct ourselves is in order to impress other people. Or are we concentrating on what ought to be, and that is having a healthy spirit, having good attitudes, and walking humbly with our God, with a contrite spirit? That is what God is concerned about. Is this what we are concerned about for our lives? Then we considered the example of Moses in relation to readiness for service. Moses at age 40 may appear impressive, confident, and also he dared to act decisively, and was described in the scriptures as educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, brought up by the daughter of Pharaoh, and described also as a man of power in words and deeds in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. In that context, he may appear one who is ready to serve God, a suitable person, ready to act, to serve. And in fact, he did try to do something. he thought that that was the right thing to do in that context. He killed the Egyptian. But in reality, Moses at that point in time was not ready. And he had to flee Egypt because of his impulsive killing of the Egyptian. On the other hand, in contrast, 40 years later, after 40 years tending sheep, when God spoke to Moses from the midst of the burning bush, as recorded in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, and God called Moses to service, Moses may appear not ready. He appeared weak, lacking in confidence, not eloquent at all, and ill-equipped for the task. And in spite of strong assurances from the Lord, Moses kept expressing hesitance to respond positively to God's call. However, in reality, at this point in time, Moses was actually ready for the task, and that is why God called him, and Moses fared very well in fulfilling the very difficult task of leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he manifested much perseverance, spiritual strength, and stature. So to sum up, I quote from the edited message, AR001B. If we consider Moses in these two contexts, separated by a span of 40 years, we see that it is a rather helpful and interesting illustration of the subject of appearance and reality. The outward appearance in one context is in contrast to the other. If the outward appearance in the first instance can be classified as ready, then the second would appear to be not ready. However, the reality in each instance is opposite of what appeared to be. In the first instance, although he appeared ready, he was not ready. On the other hand, in the second instance, though he appeared not ready, he was ready. To put in a nutshell, when Moses was not ready, he appeared ready. But when he was actually ready, he appeared not ready. End of quotation. Our reflections on Moses in these two contexts help us see the need to be careful and not conclude quickly and wrongly in relation to our understanding of people based on what appears to be. If we look at Moses at age 40, and then we look at him 40 years later, it's easy to conclude wrongly. The details in our analysis, understanding of what actually happened, you can look at the message. I will not go into detail here. In the biblical example of Paul, we sought to understand the conversion and calling of Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. It's not easy to understand the conversion of Paul and God's call for him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Of course, one way is just to say it's God's sovereignty. That's how God works. But we have sought to understand and go beyond that. Because before his conversion, we know that the scriptures record for us Paul was a prominent persecutor of the church. He persecuted the church relentlessly, and he may appear ruthless, heartless, and a hardened anti-Christian. And then at the height of his anti-Christian stand on the road to Damascus, Paul was suddenly converted. And not only converted, but he was appointed by God to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. And we just look at this picture presented as we read the scriptures in this way, then it may seem to us incredible. How can this persecutor of the church just be converted just like that and then be appointed the great apostle to the Gentiles? One way of looking at it, you may say, oh, because the Lord Jesus appeared to him. The other is God's sovereignty, God appointed him. But we have tried to go beyond that in this message to try to understand. And we know that, yes, although God is sovereign, but the way God acts, there's reason, there's meaning. Although we may not all the time be able to understand. But there are many things in which it is feasible for understand in a meaningful way, which God actually wants us to try to understand. And there are many things in the scriptures which if we pay some attention, is actually feasible for us to understand much more than what we normally quickly categorize as beyond human understanding. So if we do not try to understand beyond and beneath the outward appearance of things, then Paul's conversion and being appointed to be the great apostle to the Gentiles will appear incomprehensible. But in reality, it is not so. And we have sought to do that. That is, we sought to try to understand, not just through speculation, but indications in the scriptures, to try to perceive what was the reality in the heart of Paul even before his conversion. Why he persecuted the Christians, and also how God prepared his heart for conversion and for service. Again, here I will not go into detail. We've already considered that in detail in the message. But Paul's inverted commas sudden conversion. I say inverted commas because in reality it was not that sudden. There was a process. Paul's inverted commas sudden conversion, God's call, and the way Paul served God faithfully and effectively illustrates the point that understanding the true state of a person is not easy at times. In fact, at times it can be very difficult. And even the devout Ananias was hesitant. The scriptures records to us, for us, that Ananias was hesitant when God instructed him to go to Paul. Various things not obvious may be going on in the heart and mind of a person. This can be true in relation to positive things going on as well as negative things. There are many complexities going on in the hearts and minds of men which are not easy to understand. Various of these complexities in the hearts and minds of men are not only not easy for us, for other people to understand. That is, to understand other people is not an easy thing. But not only that, even to understand ourselves is not an easy thing. Many of us do not have an accurate understanding of ourselves. We do not even know why, what really motivates us, and what are the complexities within our hearts that account for the things we say, the things that we do. And there's a tendency for us to attribute it to good reasons, good motives. It's important that we learn to understand more accurately the complexities in the human heart that helps us to understand other people and also for ourselves, that can then help us to know what are the things that we need to take steps to correct, so that indeed more and more there may be purity of heart and purity of motives that is truly pleasing to God, that will have a significant bearing on our positive development and also quality and effectiveness of service. And isn't this the crucial things of life? What life is all about? That we grow well and serve the Lord well. And so to learn to understand what is it that lies in the heart of man is something very helpful. So to understand the true state of a person, we must try to understand, we must try to perceive what lies in the heart and the underlying attitudes and longings of the person. This at times may not be easy, and we must not be overconfident and careless in the way we conclude in relation to other people, as well as in relation to ourselves. We must continually prayerfully look to the Lord to help us to understand and also to know what to look for. And that's what we have sought to do in the series of messages on appearance and reality. What to look for if we want to concentrate on reality rather than just outward appearance of things. The conversion of Paul can also be an encouragement to us in relation to conversion of people, especially some of us who may have relatives, loved ones, people we know who may appear to be very far from God's kingdom, who may appear to be hardened anti-Christians. In reality, some of them may be quite near the kingdom of God. That is, they may appear very hardened anti-Christian, but we may not know what is actually going on in their hearts and minds. And there may be a process already going on within them. Let us not lose heart, but continue to do what we can. Pray, speak, as the Lord guides and enables us. And then we also considered the example of the apostles, what we can learn. And that is, we sought to understand the apostles during three phases. One is before the arrest of the Lord Jesus. Secondly is after the arrest and during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, after Pentecost. We sought to understand the apostles during these three phases in two messages. And we saw that before the arrest of the Lord Jesus, the apostles appeared to be rather firm in their faith, determined to stand the Lord Jesus and to be faithful to him, and they also affirmed this very strongly. And they had been serving the Lord Jesus, including preaching the gospel, casting out demons, and so on. But after the arrest, and up to the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we saw that they appeared rather weak, unfaithful, lacking in convictions, fearful, cowardly, they all scattered and fled. And the Apostle Peter himself, whose affirmations of readiness to die with the Lord Jesus was the strongest, he actually denied the Lord Jesus three times. And we saw that the Lord Jesus was not insincere when he affirmed that he was ready to die with the Lord Jesus. Why is it like that? And then after Pentecost, we see the apostles became bold, faithful, effective witnesses, and good examples for us to follow. And even under very severe persecution, with the threat of death hanging over their heads, they continued to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel. They were prepared to suffer and to die for the Lord. Notice all these different phases took place over a very short period of time. Just before the arrest of the Lord Jesus, during the phase of his arrest, and up to the point of crucifixion, and then after Pentecost. It was just a short space of time. If we look at just the outward appearance of things and the manifestations of their conduct and their words, then we will not be able to understand nor be able to properly account for such apparent great changes in these men during this short period of time. And if we do so, we will have concluded wrongly. That indeed, that is, if we conclude that very significant changes have taken place within them, because real qualities in the hearts of men do not change so rapidly generally. It takes time for true qualities to develop. But yes, there are significant changes, but what do they mean? Again, to understand accurately, the helpful approach to understand the apostles beyond saying that after Pentecost they were filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to understand the meaning in their hearts and the reason why they responded the way they did during the different phases. It's helpful for us to bear in mind that for the apostles, just before and after the arrest of Lord Jesus, and also the point of during at the point of Pentecost, during all these three phases, there was genuine faith and commitment to the Lord. This is clear from the scriptures. We've considered it, and even the Lord Jesus had expressed appreciation of them, how they had stood with him. Although it's true that during the 3 years of the time on earth, the Lord Jesus did continually, or did from time to time, rebuke them for their lack of faith, but they had learned much from the Lord Jesus during the 3 years. We saw how that they appear to fare very poorly after the arrest of the Lord Jesus and after the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus during that phase, that they appear to fare very poorly. They scattered and fled. Peter denied the Lord Jesus, and so on. We saw that this took place because it was a very difficult time for them. And the spiritual attacks and pressures during that phase was very, very intense. The evil one was able also, in that context, to exploit whatever weaknesses there were within them. Yes, there were weaknesses within them. And they surfaced during and in the midst of the intense spiritual pressures and attacks. Well, we may say after Pentecost, they were bold, they were effective, because after Pentecost, there was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we have seen that this in itself, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, though a very significant event in itself, is not adequate to account for the difference in the apostles. Because all believers now are living after Pentecost. But are we all as bold, effective witnesses of the Lord as the apostles? Far from it. We know that most believers, we are all believing after Pentecost, but most believers are very weak and ineffective compared to the apostles. But why is it after Pentecost they became so effective? The reason is because there was already the significant meaning and reality in their hearts. They were ready. So when the Holy Spirit came, filled them, empowered, they were able to serve the Lord well. There was already meaning and reality in their hearts and the Lord. They were in a position to serve the Lord faithfully, effectively. So to understand a person accurately, again, our reflections on the apostles during these three phases helps us to understand the need to try to understand to what degree a person has developed his inward qualities. This is something that we need to try to understand if we want to understand a person accurately. And also, at times, weaknesses may be manifested in a person's life, to also understand how significant are these weaknesses. And weaknesses can sometimes be magnified in the context of intense spiritual pressures. If we are not careful to bear in mind these issues, then we may conclude wrongly. When a person manifests negative traits, and at times it can even appear quite ugly, and we may then think the person is in a spiritually very bad state. Yes, it is true, there can be negative aspects manifested. It does, to some degree, reflect what is in the heart. But a person who may appear rather ugly may in reality have developed, taken as a whole, even more positive qualities and in a better state spiritually in the eyes of God than another person who may appear to be faring rather well. because the one who appears to be faring rather well may not be undergoing significant spiritual pressures at that point in time. And this we can see also in the lives of people around us, just as we see in the lives of the apostles. Before, after the arrest, after Pentecost, the significant changes outwardly. But inwardly, there may not actually be very significant changes within them. Likewise, for people around us, a person may be going on meaningfully, then suddenly appear to be going on very badly, and then after that, appear to be going on very well again. We just look at the outward manifestations, then we may conclude. The first phase, the person is going very well. Second phase, he's going very badly. Third phase, now he's going on very well again. But in reality, it may not be like that. It may have to do with the very significant differences in the context that they are going through, the situation they are going through, the pressures that they are facing. So when a person falters, or when a person seems to be faring well, let us not conclude too quickly as to the whole meaning of what is happening. We need to try to understand the meaning of the realities in his heart. We need to bear in mind the nature of the difficulties he is going through, the intensity of the spiritual pressures and attacks, and also to try to understand the meaning of the person's conduct and how he's really responding in his heart. Not easy, but we need to bear in mind that that is needful if we want to understand a person accurately. We need to understand the moral effort, exertion that is taking place within the heart of a person, rather than conclude merely by the outward conduct and manifestations. Understanding the state of a person and how he is faring can be difficult. But it is important that we learn to do so, and we spend some time to consider another biblical example that is very helpful for us to understand this area, and that is the story of Job. Understanding the state of a person and how he is faring. We start to understand Job before, during, and after the trials. Before the trials, or rather before as well as after the trials, it is clear to people generally that Job was faring very well. It's obvious, it's clear, it's easy to see that. And it is correct. Job was faring very well before and after the trials. The scriptures pronounce him as blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, and there's also God's pronouncement of Job. The scriptures record for us that he is the greatest of all the men of the East, and not just greatest from the angle of wealth and so on, but in terms of the true worth of a person, he was truly a great man from the perspective of God's kingdom, not just from a worldly perspective. But before and after the trials, it was obvious, easy to see this, because Job was blessed in various ways, obvious to onlookers, including the fact that he had a lot of material possessions, and also if you look at his family life, and he had a good reputation, he was highly respected, and he did many things that was appreciated and easily seen by others. However, during the trials, Job appeared to be a very pathetic picture. He appeared deprived, devoid of God's blessings, reduced to poverty and pain, and he was severely afflicted, physically, as bodily, as well as emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Everything seems to go wrong, and he was misunderstood, falsely accused, despised, and mocked by others, and he seems to be deserted by God. All this we have seen in detail in the messages on Job. And on top of that, we also notice that during the trials, Job also complained. And he complained against God. He also made false accusations against God. During the trials, Job appeared to be faring badly, and he appeared to be in a bad state. However, if you look at the scriptures, what does the whole of the scriptures describe and speak of Job? We see that the scriptures speak very favorably of Job. Not just during and after the trials, but James actually referred to Job as an example of one who fared well during trials and difficulties. James chapter 5 verse 11. James, in his epistle, he wrote, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So James is talking about going through difficulties, and if you go through difficulties, well, you are blessed. It's important to endure. We count those blessed who endure. And then he gave the example of Job. He highlighted Job and the endurance of Job. So the endurance of Job obviously refers to the phase of the trials, the period of the trials, what Job was going through. The story of Job is a very difficult, complex book with many interesting issues. Because on the one hand, we see James as well as Ezekiel highlighting the positive dimension of Job, referring to him as an example. But on the other hand, we see in the story of Job itself, God rebuking Job in strong terms. This we have seen. If you want to see go into the details, do refer to the messages. And by now, six of them have been edited out of the eight messages. So in the context of trying to understand the meaning of what took place and how Job fared during the trials, various important and interesting issues were considered, and that is why we took eight messages, including trying to understand the big picture of how Job fared and bearing in mind his very difficult circumstances. We also sought to understand why God allowed Satan to attack Job and caused him to suffer so much. I quote from the first edited message on Job on some of the issues covered in the eight messages on Job, which includes, why did God allow Satan to attack Job so severely? Why did God allow Job to suffer so terribly? Is there no meaning to what Job went through? Was God just having a game, a wager with Satan, and Job used as a mere pawn? The scriptures hold Job up as a positive example for us in Ezekiel 14 verse 14 and James 5 verse 11. And God spoke very favorably of him, saying Job spoke of him what is right. Job chapter 42 verses 7 and 8. Yet it is also recorded that God rebuked Job for his highly improper remarks about him. How do we reconcile these contrasting and seemingly contradictory aspects in the story of Job? Did Job fare well during the trials? Was God pleased with him? In what areas did Job falter? Why did he falter? Were they serious? If Job's failures were serious, why was he commended by God and held up in the scriptures as an example? If they were not serious, why did God rebuke him in strong terms? Was Satan triumphant? When God answered Job, why did he do so in that way? Did God's reply answer the questions that perplexed and disturbed Job? If it did, how did God's answer address the issues? If not, why were Job's problems resolved? Why is it that Job did not receive the answers to some of his pertinent questions even till the end of the story of Job? What significant lessons can we learn from this book? End of quotation. The way the series of messages on Job is covered illustrates how the messages on appearance and reality has been covered, as I mentioned earlier, in the context of considering issues pertaining to the subject of appearance and reality, important issues pertaining to the understanding of the scriptures, and various important related issues may be considered, and at times at some length. Personally, I do not see it as the vital issue under this series of appearance and reality that we must stick solely to this subject and cannot consider major issues as they arise at some length if appropriate, if they are important. In fact, although significant issues pertaining to appearance and reality has been covered in this series, even more important issues and substance have been covered pertaining to the major issues and areas of life that go beyond the subject of appearance and reality. So, for example, in our reflections on the story of Job, several issues were considered. One of the significant issues covered in our reflections, and it took place in the context of our trying to understand what Job went through, how he was faring and why he faltered. All these are relevant in our consideration of trying to understand how Job fared and the state that he was in. In the context of our trying to understand what he went through, how he was faring, why he faltered, we considered the quality of commitment, faith, posture, and attitude which God desires to establish in us and which we must seek to nurture. In our analysis, we saw that Job did falter in this area. There was some deficiency in this area which God was seeking to help him to recognize and also to correct and to nurture further. This is a very important aspect of life. The kind of faith that will enable us to grow well and also to be stable and able to continue to trust God and to persevere in the midst of difficulties and trials. It can be stated in this form. I quote from the second edited message on Job, AR006. And that is, this is the posture of an unwavering faith and confidence in God and His ways, accompanied by unceasing worship, praise, thanksgiving, appreciation, and humble, joyful submission to God and His perfect wisdom, together with steadfast love and commitment to Him and to the truth, whatever the circumstances. This is the posture that we should adopt, and it is the basis for true, stable, and deep fellowship with God. End of quotation. I'm sure all of us want to grow well and to be able to serve the Lord effectively till the end. But if we do not nurture this posture properly, then we will always be vulnerable and shaky. But in the end, it's not just a question of whether we have or we do not have this posture, but how deeply we are able to nurture it. The unwavering faith and confidence in God and also the ways of God, whether we can fully understand or not. Do we have this kind of unwavering faith in God? When the message of Job, we went beyond just stating that it is important to have this posture, but also how we can meaningfully adopt such a posture with conviction, how we can come to that position, because there are reasons why we can adopt this posture grounded in our recognition of who God is, the perfection of God, the wisdom, the love of God, and also the confidence in God as well as the ways of God. whether we can fully understand at times the situations we go through. Job didn't quite understand what he was going through, but it is still feasible for a person going through such times to continue to trust God and also to continue to worship God, unceasing worship, praise, thanksgiving, joyful submission to God and His perfect wisdom, and continuing to do that with steadfast love to Him and to the truth, whatever the circumstances. It's important for us to learn to adopt this even before we face the trials, not just during the trials, trying very hard to adopt this posture. We must learn to nurture this posture, and then when we face trials, to continue to affirm it. And if we do so, we'll be able to develop deep qualities that will be important to God, and that will enable us to serve Him well and to bear good fruit with perseverance, as the Lord Jesus tells us. Important for us to have this kind of heart, like the seed which fell on the good soil, that will hold on to the truth and bear good fruit with perseverance. Not just when times are easy, we will worship God, we will thank Him when He has blessed us in ways which are obvious. But when times are very, very difficult and we do not seem to be experiencing the more obvious forms of God's blessing, or even when God seems to be far away, when God doesn't seem to care for us, are we able to continue to trust Him that He's an unchanging God of love? That His love for us doesn't change. We can continue to trust Him that He continues to be sovereign. There's meaning in what we go through. If we can come to this position, not just affirm with our lips, but nurture this in our hearts, tested by the situations that we go through, it will have a significant bearing on the quality of life and the fruit that we can bear for eternity. So the story of Job helps us to see that it is easy to conclude wrongly about the state of a person and how he is faring if we do not understand or sufficiently take into consideration the nature of the circumstances he is in, including the kind of difficulties he's facing and the intensity of the spiritual pressures and attacks. So I mentioned the story of Job. Before, after the trials, it's easy to see Job was faring well. But during the trials, it's easy to say he was not faring well. Not just deprived and devoid of the obvious blessings, but also severely afflicted in various ways. Everything seems to go wrong, and also the way he complained against God. But if we understand the difficulties, the intensity of the spiritual pressures and the nature of the difficulties that he went through, then we can appreciate why James still hold up Job as an example for us. Because taken as a whole, God still appreciated Job and the way he went through the trials. Because it's very, very difficult, and taken as a whole, he still fared well. But at the same time, the story of Job also shows to us that Job did falter, and there were issues of significance that God wanted to deal with, and God did rebuke Job. Well, for the details, refer to the messages themselves. I will not elaborate here. It's important for us to seek to understand a person accurately, and to do so, there are different aspects that we need to bear in mind. We must be careful not to conclude on the basis of outward conduct and on the basis of what is obvious and just based on the realm of the visible. We will stop here for today. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the cross and also the person of the Lord Jesus, his life, his teaching. We have seen over many messages that the life, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the way he approached and handled issues, there are many, many significant things that we can learn in relation to the subject of appearance and reality, and supremely what took place at the cross. However, beyond appreciating the issues pertaining to appearance and reality, let us seek to draw near to the Lord and appreciate the significance of what he has gone through, including the intensity of his suffering and the meaning and implications of what took place at the cross for our lives. The Lord's Supper is a very helpful time for us to reflect and to respond more deeply to the meaning and implications of what God intends for us in and through the Lord Jesus, and especially what has been accomplished at the cross. Let us not be superficial in our understanding, nor superficial in our response. And reflect on what the Lord Jesus means when he tells us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and daily follow him. His perfect example and the spirit of the principle of the cross being adopted and applied in our own lives.